while discussing the nature and character of the citizens of his kingdom, Jesus is very clear, and he states this plainly. This is not a role that we can play. Citizens of his kingdom are not actors on a stage. Citizens of his kingdom are not putting on a performance. Citizens of his kingdom are not hypocrites. Hypocrites are not people who struggle and stumble and fall. Hypocrites are people who pretend to be something they are not and never have any intention of being. And while warning his disciples about imitating the Pharisees, he also warns them about imitating the Gentiles, the pagans, who are trying desperately to get the attention of their gods by praying with intense fervor and exhausting, laborious melodrama, like the prophets of Baal confronting Elijah. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verses 5, or excuse me, 6 and 7. Matthew chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Go all the way through 8, actually. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And he begins Matthew 6, 8 here. Pray then in this manner. Please notice that he doesn't say, pray this. He says, pray in this manner. This is a model. Pray like this. And he starts. Our Father who art in heaven. And we're going to take this just phrase by phrase as we walk through this. Our Father who art in heaven. In the entire Old Testament, God is referenced as Father only 10 times. And these are not necessarily intimate references. They are the formal, national type of references, like the father of the nation of Israel, like in Jeremiah 31. But as we move into the Gospels, Jesus teaches a newer, or shall we say, a deeper, more intimate understanding of who God is. I've had the opportunity to personally observe a particular relationship that illustrates what I believe Jesus is trying to teach us here. My wife had a very difficult, troubled, turbulent relationship with her dad. However, as I've watched through dating and engagement and many, many years of marriage, her relationship with my parents has blossomed. Her relationship with them is very deep and meaningful. And she has come to understand a father figure, at least differently, if not for the first time, a father figure. My parents both love her as if she were their own child. Sometimes I think they like her more than they like me, you know. You understand that, right? I mean, of course. Who wouldn't? But specifically, in reference to this verse in the illustration, my father has adopted my bride, my wife, as one of his own daughters. And over the past 26 years, we've moved from, you know, Mr. Zariello, that scary man with the fedora and trench coat, to Dad. He calls her when the Blackhawks are playing, you know. Our phones are right there, and hers rings. He's like, you know, I'll answer his, give me your wife, you know. Did you see that play? You know, she's like, yeah, it's great, you know. Christ is addressing citizens of his kingdom, and he's teaching them, the bride, he's teaching the bride, he's teaching this church, explaining the adoption that we have into his Father's family. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses Father 14 times. It's more in that one sermon, it's more than the entire Old Testament. 14 times, and he's trying to drive home a point. He's trying to get our understanding that there's been a transition for the believers, for the bride, for the church, that we've gone from Father of the nation of Israel with, you know, claps of thunder and plagues and pillars of smoke and fire to Abba Father. Abba Father. Romans 8:15 says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out." What? Abba, Father. Galatians 4:6-7, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." It's interesting in the life of Christ that Jesus always references the first person of the Trinity as Father, except once. Does anyone know when that once was? On the cross. My God, when he is standing in the sinner's place. And even in this moment on the cross, it's bookended with Father, forgive them, and Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. But in our place, it was my God, you and I in Christ have moved from my God to Abba Father. Jesus is teaching that citizens of his kingdom understand the intimacy and the closeness and the fondness of their relationship with his Father, their Father. Hallowed be thy name. Now, I am using this passage out of the King James, okay? That's just the way I like it. So, hallowed be thy name. Barnes comments, "Let thy name be celebrated, venerated, and esteemed as holy everywhere, and receive from all people proper honor. It is thus the expression of a wish or a desire on the part of the worshiper that the name of God or that God himself should be held everywhere in proper veneration. Respected be your name. Honored be your name. Venerated be your name. Consecrated be your name. May your name be honored as holy everywhere by everyone." Our response might be, but of course, you know, he's a holy God, and, you know, of course his name is a holy name. And consider something, though. The measure of respect for the name of God depends on what? Those who wear it. Those who wear it. Those who are known by his name. And the New Testament references the believer as those who are known by the name. I don't want to belabor an illustration, but Joanna took the name Zariello. And in many ways, her life determines whether that name or this family is respected or how it's perceived. Parents understand this, don't we? Our children are a reflection of us. People look at our children and they gain insight into who we are, make judgments about our family. These are not frivolous words to say, "Hallowed be thy name." This is not a simple statement of God's holiness. This is a reminder to the person praying of the relationship into which we've been called and whether our lives denote respect to honor his name. What does it mean to glorify the Lord? Glorify thy name. What does it mean? It means to enhance his reputation. When people see us, do they think highly of God? When they listen to us, when they watch us. Jesus is teaching that citizens of his kingdom understand that his name is a reflection of his holiness and we are a reflection of his name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, first question you should ask is, how is God's will done in heaven? What does that look like? I think it's done immediately. I think it's done thoroughly. I think it's done without question. I think it's certainly done without complaint. I think his will is accomplished in heaven joyfully and obediently. The disciples are coming to understand Jesus as Messiah, the priest. They will see him as the sacrifice. They want to see him as what? They're desperate to see Jesus as Messiah, the King. And he is telling them, pray that the kingdom will come and that it will come here. And the kingdom that comes here will reflect the one that's there. This means something to them. This gets into their hearts, their wishes, their hopes. But even more than referencing the time when Jesus will reign as Messiah, the King, in that land with those borders, in that temple, from that throne. Did you notice that the focus here is on the Father's will, his will? I think that maybe the disciples that were listening, their hearts were drawn to kingdom. But I want your hearts drawn to the Father's will. How often do children, maybe your children are like the most awesome children. Okay? Mine are. Often do children come up to their parents and begin the conversation with, "Hi mom, hi dad, I was just wondering." And you get that like, "Uh-oh, here we go." Okay, in my house it's, "I have a question." It's like, "Oh no," "I was just wondering, where do you want to go today? Mom, Dad, what do you want to do today? Mom, Dad, today, what would make you happy?" Is this the way your children approach you? Even sometimes. It's not natural. Natural. It's not natural. It is natural for us to seek our own kingdom. And even for the believer, it is natural to seek our own righteousness, our own desires, our own hopes, our own dreams, our own agendas, our own timelines. And we want them, and we want them now, and we want it how we want it. And Jesus is describing citizens of his kingdom whose nature has been crucified, whose nature has been buried, and who is a new creation, a citizen whose will is joyfully submitted to his. He's going to expound on this in verses 19 through 34, which we're going to begin discussing next week. Seek first his kingdom. seek first his righteousness. But Jesus is teaching here that citizens of his kingdom have had their soul separated from their spirit, their very being from their will. And they've submitted to God's will. And they long for those promises to be fulfilled, not just there, but here. Longing for it here as well. Give us this day our daily bread. We have this built-in, innate desire for shalom. And all the things that shalom means, and all the things that we've talked about so many times that we can understand from the Greek and the Hebrew words for peace. Man, do we want safety and security. Man, are we desperate to know that everything's going to be all right. Everything is going to turn out just hunky-dory. Just fine. And we, like children, like little children, start building sandcastles. Sandcastles of education, sandcastles of career, sandcastles of bank accounts, sandcastles of possessions, sandcastles of relationships. Illusions. Fantasies. All the while forgetting that only in Him, in Christ, are we safe and secure? And man, like children, are we never learning contentment? Our emotions being satiated? Something happens between 5 years old and 50 years old. My children often ask me, as time approaches, you know, you don't need clocks in our house. You can gauge what time it is by how hungry they are. What's for breakfast? What's for lunch? What's for dinner? I find it interesting they never ask us what we're eating tomorrow. They never ask us, you know, Papa, on Friday the 23rd, where are we going for dinner? They never ask me how we're going to be eating or where we're going to be eating next year. But all of a sudden we grow up and we're troubled. And we're anxious. And we're worried about the future and the forevers of this life. Something happens. Jesus is teaching that citizens of his kingdom have learned to be content. Remember the Greek word for peace? Rest, calm, and contentment. Learn to be content and at ease. Understanding like Dan and Sarah Howe. Just enough. Just in time. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us, again, King James, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. My goodness. Has verse 12 and then a little later here, verse 14 and 15, caused the Christian so much anxiety and consternation and fear over the years? I mean, salvation is based on God's forgiveness. And he's saying here, obviously, that if I hold a grudge, he won't forgive me. I'm going to hell. Oh, you can feel the fire licking at your feet, you know. Number one, this is already to be understood in the context of a parent, a father-child relationship. And there are many ways in which parents discipline their children, right? Sometimes we invent new ways. Many ways in which parents discipline children. So please don't equate this prayerful request here in verse 12 and then the warning that we receive in verses 14 and 15 with eternal security. Keep it in its context. Number two, if you don't understand the doctrine of forgiveness properly and thoroughly, you're going to be messed up. Forgiveness is predicated on confession and repentance. God has not blanketed the entire world with forgiveness. He forgives those who confess and repent, and He eagerly awaits the rest. Let me give you an example of what's being expressed here. Let's pretend hypothetically that I have children. That's the way I try to choose, live my everyday. Let's pretend hypothetically that they're not getting along. That I overhear them. I overhear this. I overhear them mistreating each other and saying things to each other and doing things to each other that hurt or anger each other. And let's pretend, this is the real hypothetical, let's pretend hypothetically that one of them says, you know what, I'm wrong. I am so wrong here. And it's obvious that I've hurt you. And it's obvious that I've upset you. And it's obvious that I've angered you. I am so sorry. Can we be friends? And the second one replies, no. Forget about it. I'm so angry. Leave me alone. And then that second one comes to me and says, Papa, I love you. You know, which is the real setup. I want this. I want that. Or even, you know, I was just having a bad attitude and I want you to forgive me. Do you think that I'm going to overhear this and say, you know, it's fine. It's okay. I forgive you. Let's go get some gelato. You know, we're not gonna do that. While my other child is standing there empty and broken and hurting and wanting. My reaction, hypothetically, would be, have you lost your mind? Really? You know, you've got the guts to come over here and talk to me as if there's nothing wrong while you took your brother or your sister's vulnerability and their honesty and you trampled on it. Get your act together. Get out of here and don't come back until you've straightened this out. That would hypothetically be my reaction. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions. Consider this. One brother or sister in Christ confesses and repents, and the other stubbornly holds on to the grudge. The Father will say, you know what, get your act together. Get your act together. Consider this. A non-believer even admits something, apologizes, and we, the ones who are to hallow His name, push them off, remain stubborn or in a grudge. He's going to say, have you lost your minds? Go, get your act together. I'll tell you what's going on here, just my opinion. I think Jesus is challenging us to pray, Heavenly Father, please keep me accountable. Show me how I'm treating others. Teach me how to treat them. Consider the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Jesus is teaching citizens of His kingdom to allow their relationship with their Father to keep their relationships with others honest and authentic and accountable. So I think the real deep question is, why does this phrase here in the Lord's Prayer bother us? Because we want to hold on to those grudges? Because we like our victimhood? Because we want to be stubborn? This is not a bothersome as much as it is a challenging phrase. And he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, in regards to temptation, James, whose letter contains a ridiculous amount of references to the Sermon on the Mount, teaches us that God ordains or allows trials, the testing, the purifying of our faith. But James also teaches that he does not tempt us to sin. God does not tempt us to sin. God does not cause us to indulge our own desires. Now, the same Greek word is understood from the perspective of both trial and tempt. The same Greek word is used of the devil trying to entice Jesus to sin in Matthew chapter 4. The same Greek word is used of Jesus testing the faith of Philip in John chapter 6. Jesus is certainly not teaching us to pray, please don't measure the purity of my faith. That's not what he's saying here. The inference is easily understood. You, my heavenly Father, know my struggles. You know my weaknesses. You know my breaking points. Guide me. Keep me from veering off the path, as I would have a tendency to do. This is a recognition of our weakness. This is a recognition of our enemy's determination. This is a recognition of our Father's wisdom and strength. Jesus is teaching us that citizens of his kingdom understand they need protection from themselves and protection from their enemy. Now, some of us have a concluding or a closing phrase. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. However, it is not referenced by our earliest Greek commenters. It is not in the 2nd century Latin. It is not in the 4th century Vulgate, the revised Latin by Jerome. It seems that the common statement said in response to the Shema, or a response to this prayer, is added here. It's been added here. The NIV, the NLT, and the ESV do not include it. The KJV does include it, and the NASB includes it, but in brackets, sort of signifying it wasn't in our earliest manuscripts. Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. You know what the tragedy is? The model for prayer, the manner of prayer that Jesus teaches in opposition to flowery words and repetitious babbling has become the most publicly performed and repeated, recited prayer in Christendom. Been so used and abused. We've lost the message. We've lost the understanding that it presents to us, this beautiful picture of closeness, intimacy, and relationship with the Father, wearing his name well, submitting our will to his, being held accountable, content with his provision, and dependent upon his protection. This prayer, our prayer, and the manner of our praying is to be anchored in our understanding of that relationship. And that's the Lord's Prayer.